Well, if you'd pray with me, we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the opportunity again to be here. We thank you for other believers. We thank you for your spirit that lives in us and teaches us. We ask that our eyes might be open to understand church history, that we may realize that we are connected with work that you began 2,000 years ago and that it is not complete yet, and it has been given to us to continue the work. We ask, Father, that we may hear and understand your vision in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be on page 3 of your notes to start with. It's kind of where we left off. Doesn't sound very promising as far as how much ground we covered last week, page 3. I'm going to draw a map here. It's a very weak map. And the details are not important. Details are important, but this map is not going to... It shows you kind of that's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the city of Rome right here. Here's Corinth in Greece right there. Here's Ephesus. And the seven churches of John there in Asia Minor from the book of Revelation. Coming over here, that would be Philadelphia, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Troas is up there, but that's not one of John's churches. Neither was Colossae. Here is the church of Antioch. That would be Antioch, Syria. And we talked about how that worked. Here's Jerusalem. Here is the city of Alexandria. Over here is Carthage. Those are some important cities in church history, especially early on. For a variety of reasons, of course. Jerusalem, we know why. Antioch was the source of Gentile churches, or the first Gentile mixed with Jewish church. As we go down here in Alexandria, Alexandria is going to become the seat, or it was in the Old Testament, the seat of allegorical Bible interpretation from the Hebrew Scriptures. They read things into it, like when it talked about Abraham. What does that mean? Well, allegorically, it means, you know, a lot of things, or you begin to read between the lines. That is going to influence their theology in the early church. Alexandria is going to continue in an allegorical teaching here. Antioch, on the other side, is going to be more what we'd say exegetical, in their sense that they're going to begin to read the Bible for what it means, in the historical sense, trying to find its meaning. They are going to come in contact with a lot of heresies. Heresies come from a variety of places. A lot of times they come... One place that heresy comes from or false teaching comes from is from your culture. Because people live in their culture as they're growing up. They come to Christ or they come to the church coming out of their culture like everybody does. They bring with them those ideas. And instead of renewing their minds to the Word of God, they try to adapt the Word of God to their minds. Or this is what we already believe, so how does that fit with what I already know? And they begin to twist Christianity, the revelation, and fit it into their culture. That's natural. That's normal. We all do it. We just got to be aware of it. Because of Antioch's position being with the East and the Greek gods and the Greek philosophy and all these things coming together, Antioch was continually fighting off heresy with exegetical teaching. They're going to become one of the great schools of thought early on. Alexandria, on the other side, adopted Greek philosophy as its means of interpretation, allegory. And so they're going to adopt it and go to the Scriptures, and they're going to develop their own system of thinking. That is something that's coming here. The first thing we've got here tonight is this in the year 150. And we're only into the second century, or you know, maybe the third generation of Christians. If you think about the apostles being the first generation, John dying in 90 AD, then you've got guys like Clement, Papias, Polycarp, some of those guys that traveled with the apostles and took it between, like, you know, 80 AD up to 140 AD, something like that. Polycarp actually himself is going to die, as you see on that page right there, in 155 AD when he was martyred, but he was 86 years old. We're now into the third generation. And some of the things that we actually see Paul addressing in the book of Colossians, John addressing in 1 John, if you know, like in John, 1 John begins, he begins the book by saying, that which what we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our hands, we now proclaim to you. Now, isn't that a strange way of introducing Jesus Christ to somebody? I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. And that's what I'm proclaiming to you. Why would someone begin the letter of 1 John by saying, hey, Jesus was real. I touched him. I shook hands with him. I heard his voice. Because even back in the early days of Christianity, you know, around 70 AD, 60 or 80 AD, idea began to come out that Jesus wasn't a normal man. That Jesus was like a spirit manifestation of truth, of light, of God, and he really wasn't there. And now that was easy to teach in 90 AD because all the apostles were dying and it became a story. And so it started giving people room to interject, you know, what I feel about this, that Jesus wasn't a real man. And John, thank God he was still alive, he could write his letter of 1 John and say, wait a minute, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. He was a man. It was God in the flesh. And the book of 1 John continues to talk about anyone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is the Antichrist, or meaning he is of the school of thought that the Antichrist will come from. Well, by 150 AD, that thing, Paul combats that same idea in Colossians on an introductory level, because some of the teachings of the Gnostics are going to come out of Greek philosophy. It's that unrenewed mind that takes Christianity and doesn't understand it. So instead of trying to understand it by study and understand it by the Spirit revealing it to you, you just say, here, let me explain to you. And you pull it over into Greek philosophy or your own way of thinking and begin to explain the Bible from your own human viewpoint. Gnosticism did that. And I've got some things written down here. Those look some bullet points. Its roots go back to the days of Paul and John. Christian tradition connects the founding of it to Simon Magus, who Peter rebuked in Acts. Remember, Simon was the guy in Samaria that asked, when he saw the miracles and the Spirit coming on people, he said, I'll pay money for this power. And Peter rebuked him. He became a believer, but he never, again, that's all the Bible says about him, but the Christian legend goes that he followed with the apostles for a while, but never changed his thinking and went off and developed his own philosophy or took Christianity into his own philosophy. That's how they say Gnosticism came from. Gnosticism sprang from the natural desires of humans to explain the origin of evil. In other words, what they're going to say about evil is something that you bump in contact with sometimes, even in your own thinking, that there is this force of good and this force of evil, and they're fighting back and forth. And eventually, you know, if we all work together for good, good will overcome evil. See, that's dualism. That gives you two equal gods fighting. And you've got the good God and the bad God. The bad God is Satan. The good God is our God. And he's fighting with Satan, trying to overcome the force of evil. You know, Star Wars, that whole line of thinking. Gnosticism explains it that way, that there's an evil force. Well, there is an evil force. There is evil in the world. But God is sovereign. And it's like this. God is up here and evil is under him. And he controls evil. Now, then that asks the question we address in church. Well, why is there evil and how come does God allow that? It isn't in God's plan. God is sovereign. There is no equal time with evil. God is sovereign. Well, Gnosticism explained it that way. One of the things they did right here, it says, since evil can be associated with matter and the flesh, the Gnostics tried to develop a philosophical system to disassociate God, a spirit, from evil or matter or flesh. And so what you've got now is within you, you've got the Spirit of God, which is good, but everything outside of you, including your body, is now the force of evil. Where did our bodies come from? Well, you can see it clearly in the Scriptures that God created our bodies. But wait, it's a different God. There's an Old Testament God, Jehovah, and there's the New Testament God of light, Jesus Christ. And the whole story goes back that in the beginning, there was one of the gods rebelled, and one of the creations rebelled, and that was the God of the Old Testament. He wanted his own creation, and he created the world. And you can see, that they say, and many some cults will say it today, you can see a big difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is judgmental. He knocks over walls. He destroys entire civilizations. He floods the world. He's an angry God. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and peace, and Jesus is willing to reach out to people and reach them where they're at. And actually, the war becomes from between those two gods fighting each other, the Old Testament God, the New Testament God. So now you know what the Gnostics are going to do with the Old Testament. They're throwing it out. Once you throw the Old Testament out, you are free to interpret the New Testament any way you want to because there's nothing leading up to it. So the Gnostics continue down this line of thinking. It goes on, talks about that down in there, talks about the gap between God. One of the things that separated them was the ideal of, and that's where they get the name from, Gnostics. It's from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The Gnostics, or those that with knowledge, is what we needed was to have a bigger revelation of the truth. And the average person doesn't see and doesn't understand. But in Gnosticism, they'll tell you this information, and the enlightened ones will progress on in God's plan. What do they say about Jesus Christ? Well, he wasn't human. He had the form of God. He was what is called an emanation, or like the sun sends out rays of light, God sends out himself. But the rays that get to the earth have a form of the sun. They're warm, but they're not like the heat of the sun itself when you're close. So Jesus Christ, for us to understand God, Jesus Christ was something that God sent out from himself, and it was the lowest form of the manifestation of God. Meaning, you begin your journey to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds good. The Gnostics taught that. But the idea was that Jesus was the beginning level, because after him would be a series of more revealing personalities, angels, that God had sent out, and you'd progress up this ladder of knowledge and experience. You all begin with Jesus, but then you quickly progress to other levels of an experience with God. And so you can see that in some of Paul's writings to the Colossians, of how he begins to try to address and maintain the preeminency of Jesus Christ, that he is the creator. He is the one who created everything seen and everything unseen. He is the beginning, he's the end, he is the all. Well, the Gnostics were, he was just the beginning. The problem with Gnosticism was it made sense to the Greek mind. It made sense. This map we have on the board right here, they're all, you know, they'd all been influenced by Hellenistic Greek, and so this lined up with their preconceived ideas. And for a while, Gnosticism was spreading faster than Orthodox Christianity. And it was left to the guys like Irenaeus, who was over here, off the map over here in Spain, trying to fight this. And he wrote some letters, we still have them, some books, against heresies, trying to tear the Gnostics apart. And it was something that was spreading throughout this world. In fact, like I said last week, they're the ones who came up with the first New Testament. They're the ones who, at one point, threw out all the bad books, kept all the portions, the good portions of the good books, and made what they say the revelation of God. Well, they threw out a bunch of the New Testament, they threw out all of the Old Testament, and it made the Christians say, well, wait a minute, that's not right. Well, yeah, but we don't have a canon of Scripture. And it forced them to start making lists and trying to decide, debating on which ones are going to keep and hold as authoritative and which ones are going to use to undermine Gnosticism. It says after Gnosticism, the next thing we mentioned there is Irenaeus, and I mentioned him before. That's over here in Spain. It says he was a native of Asia Minor, so he's going to come from Ephesus, right in this general area. As a youth, he had seen and heard Polycarp in Smyrna, which is one of the churches right there, the Church of Smyrna. So remember, John, it would look like this. You've got John the Apostle, and as church history records, and we can see it very clearly, there was Polycarp, there was Papias, which we don't have any of his writings, we just have a bunch of quotes, so someday we may find something there. We've got Ignatius, who was the pastor over here at Antioch, who traveled to Rome and was martyred, and he wrote those seven letters. We talked about that last week. He wrote a letter to Polycarp, a letter to Ephesus, a letter to Smyrna. There was other guys like were mentioned in the Scriptures. Antipas right there, some other guys. This is the second generation. These were young men in John's lifetime. Now they're old men. And coming off these guys, coming out of Ignatius, Papias, and Polycarp out of Asia Minor, is this guy named, I want to spell it right, Irenaeus, I-R-E-N, and then A-U-S, Irenaeus, who had connections to John directly through Papias. Himself was what was born when John was alive, but that's how the connection starts. He is going to really be one of the heroes of the faith. What he is going to do is he's going to take what we may say again, exegetical Bible study, in the midst of Gnosticism, in the midst of allegory. Irenaeus over here in Spain is going to write backwards into where the church has come from, write back to them saying, this is how you read the Bible. This is how you interpret it. Some things about him. He mentions Papias frequently, as you know, in his writings. He became the bishop, or again, you remember what a bishop is. A bishop is like the chief pastor of a lot of churches. So because there's a, you know, larger cities with lots of little pastors or lots of little churches, there's one bishop that was kind of overseeing, keeping all on track. John would be considered a bishop because he was in charge of all these churches. That's why from the Isle of Patmos, he wrote letters to all those churches, because all the men that were there that were pastoring, he had trained and established and had gone on his way. So he would be called, considered a bishop. The Bible doesn't necessarily call him a bishop. That was the scriptural term, or at least at this point in history, a bishop. A lot of things are going to develop. A lot of positions, you know, through the church are going to develop. Some are scriptural, some are necessary. Some are just hierarchy, which is man's work. It says, Lyons was a missionary church from Asia Minor. If you'll watch this real quickly, you know the story of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas come from Antioch. They start the church of Galatia. They start all these churches over here. From here, Asia Minor is going to send off a missionary team over to Spain, Gaul, over in this area here. And that is where Irenaeus is. He is in a missionary church being sent. That's why he came from here. They sent him over to pastor this church. So even now, we're in 150 AD, we're into that second century, we still have Paul's ministry coming out of Antioch, starting these churches. John moved up from Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. He moved up into this area here after Paul's death and kind of oversaw these churches. And then from there, they're going to send, these guys are going to send one of their disciples, Irenaeus, on a mission trip over here, and that's where they're at now in Spain, and that's Irenaeus. He lived in Lyons during the persecution. There's going to be a great persecution over there in 177. There's some stories about people at this time. One of the stories that comes from here is a lady named Perpetua. She was a young mother, had a child, and she confessed Christ. And they began to try and get her to renounce Christ. She wouldn't renounce Christ. Ended up, you know, doing a series of tortures trying to get her. Her father was there pleading with her, holding her baby in her arms. Please renounce Christ and come back to your child. Because he wasn't a believer. But she would not. And she ended up being tortured to death there from Irenaeus' church there. She wouldn't forsake Christ. And so, again, what about that? Tertullian, as we mentioned before, Tertullian, we're going to meet him here in a little bit, eventually is going to write, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because people who could not understand the gospel, they could not fathom the understanding, they're wrapped in the world, would look at these people that were dying as martyrs, and it would take them back. It's like they died with confidence. They would not, it would be a simple thing just to renounce your religion and live. But for some reason, they would refuse. They saw something bigger. They were connected to a world that was more real to them than the temporary world here. And it caused many others to go back and reconsider their faith. And after every martyrdom, there was always a wave of people that would come in. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It always worked that way. One of the great examples is when Stephen was stoned, they laid their coats at a man named Saul. And when it comes time when God addresses him, he says, I know. It had a shock him as he watched Stephen get stoned to death and Stephen praying as he's being hit repeatedly with stones. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Sent a similar prayer as what Jesus said. And so there again, many people died in that persecution of 177. If you go to just turn back one page, we see again the list of Roman persecutions. It'd be 2a. The first one was Nero, then Domitian. That would be during John's lifetime. That's when he's on the Isle of Patmos. Then Trajan, who comes after, and it discusses some of them. That's the one who sent Ignatius to the Roman Colosseum to be eaten, the pastor from Antioch. Hadrian is the one who actually destroyed Jerusalem for the final time, and is where the term hip hip hooray comes from, which means, I can't remember exactly what it means, but basically it means Jerusalem has fallen. And I can't remember how that's all connected, but that's where that comes from Hadrian's time. The persecution we're talking about here is Marcus Aurelius. And what I just did was I just told you the wrong story with the wrong person, because the people that died here were Justin Martyr. Blandina is the one I'm talking about. And if you're down, Perpetua is the one that comes a little bit later who died. And you may want to notice right there a man by the name of Leonidas, right there during 2000 or 202, 211. Remember that name. And then you see right there, Irenaeus is also going to die right there. He'll die in that persecution. So there's one, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of the 10 great persecutions. And Irenaeus, who was a disciple of the disciples of John, who was over here in Spain. Let's go back on forward to page 3a. We're not done talking about Irenaeus, but on page 3a, you've got some of what we call the Apostolic Fathers. We've mentioned a couple of them on page 3a. It says Clement of Rome. He's the one that wrote a letter. He was the pastor of Rome and wrote the letter to the Corinthian church trying to straighten them out. Ignatius, who was the pastor of Antioch, who was eaten at the Colosseum. Hermes, Barnabas, then Papias, which we know a little bit about him. And then, of course, Polycarp, who was burned at the stake after having served as the pastor of the church of Smyrna from the days of John, probably up until his death there in 160. On page 3b, we've got a listing of the popes. That's the Catholic listing of the popes. Basically, what you've got there, the first one is Peter, who wasn't, as far as church history goes and the Bible goes, was nothing more than a speaker that came to Rome. Because Paul didn't start the church of Rome. Peter didn't start the church of Rome. It was already started before Paul got there. And Paul was one of the first ones that came. Peter came later. They knew who he was. But it appears that Peter was simply died in Rome, but was not the pastor of Rome. But nonetheless, because of the way the Catholics view this, they call Peter the pastor of Rome or the first pope. Linus is the next pastor of Rome. And again, we're talking about Rome up here, the church, one of the key cities. Irenaeus says that he is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. So in Paul's addressing Timothy in his final letter, Linus is mentioned. Irenaeus records that. Irenaeus is the one over here over in Spain. Anacletus, or Cletus, was there during 79 to 91. Clement the First, the one who wrote the letter to the Corinthians. We've got his letter. And he continues down listing these people. And some of them are going to be very important. And what is going to happen here is they're going to end up being the pastor, the spiritual leader, and then they're going to become a bishop. Sometime here tonight we're going to mention when they began to vote for who was going to be the bishop of Rome. In other words, in this, I believe it's going to be during this time period, the bishop of Rome is going to become an office that is voted on by the body of believers. Now, once you start voting, and again, there's a place of church leadership and how you got to organize your structure, but once you start voting, which I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just saying it changes the dynamics of the election and of your choice, and you can start having power plays. You got to play to the power group, and it's going to play into the hands of disaster here as people start jockeying for position, especially after Constantine comes in 312 and the Edict of Milan, when he says that Christianity is now legal, it rises to become a very prominent position of power because the emperor now is a Christian and the emperor's seat is in Rome and you're the bishop of the emperor's religion. Oh my gosh, you've got tremendous connections, tremendous power, tremendous favors, and now it becomes even more appealing to even if someone that's not even a believer to have that position of bishop of Rome. And it's going to lead into what we're going to know as the Roman Catholicism, which did many good things for the church, but is going to end up leading us into the dark ages of Christianity. Go on to page 4, if you don't mind, of the notes. And just so you know that page of popes is there because we're going to be mentioning their names as we go. During Irenaeus' time, we're still talking about Irenaeus, which is off the map here, the Roman bishop was Victor. And we're going to talk about him. Here we got Victor right here. This is one of those stories that I'm going to explain something to you, which maybe if you're thoughtful, you may have wondered, yeah, I've always wondered why Easter is like that. You know, when does Christmas come? You know, December 25th. But when does Easter come? It's all over the calendar, right? It can be in March. It can be the end of April. There's a six-week period where Easter falls. Have you ever wondered why? Why don't we just have Easter on, you know, April 25th, you know, it'd be a nice day to remember. Well, because first of all, it's not a Sunday every year. But then why isn't it like the third Sunday in April or the third Sunday in March? Why is it in March? Sometimes there's snow on the ground. Sometimes, you know, baseball season's almost over. Why is it all over the calendar? Well, Bishop, right there, the third bullet point on number of page 4, the Roman bishop Victor is going to end up cutting off this group right here. This group of believers in the second century is going to cut them off from communion and fellowship with the church. Within 100 years, this bishop has enough gall to send a letter and says, you're out of fellowship. And these guys have enough moxie to say, so what? But that's not going to stop the problem. There's going to be a lot of times where the true believers are going to look at the church and say, or the corrupt church and say, so what? But as the power would be dealt out, they're going to get snowballed over and get sucked into the corruption and have to go with it or face all kinds of difficulties. And then once that generation's gone, they move on down the line and it's like, they don't even remember the issue. And here you are 2,000 years later, and you're celebrating Easter just like this guy said. Because he said, that's the way we're going to do it. Now watch how this works. During this conflict, Irenaeus over here is going to write letters to Victor and say, hey, I know the way the apostles did it because I traveled with their students. They're the ones that sent me here. Back off, you're out of line. And he is going to say, I'll cut you off. Well, look down there. It says the Easter conflict in the year 150 to 155. See, that's not too far down the line. 155. That's 60 years after John's death. The Smyrna bishop Polycarp. Now, you know who Polycarp is. He was one of John's disciples. He traveled with John. He's going to be burned at the stake at Smyrna. So, I mean, the odds are he was a true believer. You know, he's going to burn alive because he won't renounce Christ. So my money's on Polycarp. He visits then the Roman bishop Anicetus. And he's on that list back there. And Anicetus is saying, hey, you know, Polycarp, we wish you would kind of do it the way we do it. And they're going to celebrate Easter different in Rome than they do in Ephesus or Asia Minor. But Polycarp is basically going to say, you know what? We do it the way John did it. And John was at the Last Supper. John was at the cross. John helped found these churches. And he established not just... Now listen, this is not a big deal, but yet at the same time, I want to show you church history, how things develop. But John established not just doctrine, but he established church practice. And a lot of those things are not written in Scripture, but when he leaves or when he dies, he's established the way the church should operate, and he goes on his way. Well, they then trained Irenaeus, and Polycarp now in 150 is talking to Victor, and he says, hey, we do it the way John did it. Anacletus says, fine, you do it the way you think you should do it, we'll do it the way we want to do it. It's not that big a deal. But coming in 170, the same controversy develops in Laodicea. That's one of these churches here. Conflict breaks out in Laodicea, which day to celebrate Easter, but they deal with it peacefully. What is happening here is we are developing this thing. It's going to be a play real heavy into the church. In fact, it's really still one of, it's even in the name, Catholic Church. It's the ideal of unity. And you know, we want unity, and it would seem that if there's one true Savior, there's one true revelation, there's going to be one true church that's following the truth. And if you branch off, you're in error. But what happens if that one true church goes into air, and you've spun off and said, wait, that you're going in air, what happens if you spin off? Now you've broken unity, but you've got to decide which group is true and in which areas, and then it splits again. Well, here, they're going to play big into the ideal of what is the most important thing is that there's unity. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about unity. I like unity until I disagree with it. And then I'm going to war, I'm going to make a division. And sometimes there's, you know, I've learned it's time to back off because it's not worth splitting. But I know for sure sometimes unity is not worth keeping when you're going into air. And again, sometimes there's minor things you just stay in unity. If it's a big enough deal, you've got to bring the axe down and make the division yourself. And then people fall on both sides. Some will call you a heretic. Some will call you God's messenger. Some will call you a friend. Some will call you an enemy. Some will call you, you know, again, a mighty man of God, and some will call you a manifestation of the Antichrist. Then I'll just show them how my name works out to figure out 666, and then they really like that doctrine. But in 190, 194, Bishop Victor at that time requires the Asian churches, over here in Asia Minor, requires them to abandon their Easter practice. The new Ephesian bishop, Polycrates, that would be one of the disciples of Polycarp, Polycrates appeals with a letter which is still in existence today. We've got this dialogue going back and forth. We've got their material. But Victor wouldn't listen. He calls them heretics. Calls them heretics because they don't celebrate Easter on the right day, the right way. You're a heretic. Whew, you know, there are people that are heretics, but I'm not sure if you celebrate Christmas a different way than I do, that's worthy of being called a heretic. But Victor is, he's looking at, guess what? He's looking at a theme that is coming, going to be strong in the next 100, 200, 300 years in the church. It's unity. If you deviate from us, you're a heretic. Well, can't we have different opinions? No, unity is essential. There must be unity if we're going to conquer the world. Conquer the world? Who mentioned conquering the world? Well, we are. Whoa, where did the conquer the world come from? Jesus is going to, but you see what happened right here? Jesus is, we're messengers. Jesus is going to come back someday. Yeah, well, whatever, but until then, we're going to conquer the world. And you can start seeing the things split off. We need unity because we've got to have a power base to conquer the world. Are we witnessing, trying to win the world, or are we trying to conquer the world? And here you can see already in that second century the result that's going to lead us to destruction as a church in the Middle Ages. Absolute unity, conquering the world, excommunicating people. Now, you know what excommunicating means? You've been separated from the body of Christ and your destiny is the lake of fire. Based on what? You don't celebrate Easter the way we do. Oh, and now that's not going to scare me. But if I believe that, it would petrify me if I was excommunicated from the person that said he had control of that. And right here, what should have happened right here is that the church, like Asia Minor, just kind of go, well, whatever. We don't even care what you say. And went on their way. But because other people are not as strong, they're going to be surrounded by Christians around the world at that time that are starting to lean toward, yeah, they're saying the truth. And they're going to end up getting snowballed into it. But listen, Victor wouldn't listen, calls them heretics, excommunicates them, and would not send them the communion elements. Oh, ouch. Irenaeus interceded by quoting Colossians 2:16, "The apostles have ordered that we should, quote, judge no one in meat or in drink or in respect to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day," saying it doesn't matter. The apostles told us it doesn't matter. This is not an issue to divide on. The time of the Jewish Passover and the Easter fast created a violent controversy. So basically, I'll tell you the story real quickly. Basically, it goes like this. You can get, and I'm already bogging it down. You're thinking, wow, we're never going to get through church history. No, we won't. But the issue right here is they would celebrate it because they come out of Jerusalem. Their thinking is out of Jewish thought. Jesus was crucified during the month of Nisan on the 14th day of Nisan. That would be the day of Passover. That would be like right around April 1st. And as a calendar goes, sometimes it's on a Monday, sometimes it's on a Tuesday, sometimes it's on a Wednesday. In fact, it appears that the year that Jesus was crucified was a unique year because he wasn't crucified on the Sabbath on a Saturday, but he was crucified apparently on, it would have been the day before or on the Passover, you see, on a Friday, some people say, or then on a Thursday. But we could have had actually a Thursday crucifixion with the actual holiday or holy day being on a Friday, and then the Sabbath, the regular Sabbath, being on a Saturday. So you would have had, in a sense, back-to-back Sabbath. Friday was a holy day. Saturday was the Sabbath day. So anyway, it was a unique year potentially there on the 14th of Nisan. And so what John carried out of Jerusalem was the date. And so they would remember the date of the crucifixion right around the Passover. And they would celebrate. They'd have their meal, their Last Supper, or the communion. They would then fast for those days that Jesus would have been in the grave as they would pray and reflect. And then the day he came out of their grave would be met then with a church celebration of some sort, which would include a feast. And remember, this whole thing's taking place during periods of persecution. So, I mean, sometimes it'd be more out in the open, sometimes it'd be more closed. But it would end up being maybe a 3-day ordeal. Now, that worked out really good with these guys if the dates all lined up. But these guys had developed it into that Jesus always had to come out of the grave on a Sunday. Because, well, that's when we have our big church service. And no one's going to come to church on a Wednesday morning, so we'll just take the closest Sunday and we'll celebrate that. Well, what they would do then, they would have the feast, they would still sometimes follow this exact date, and they would have the fasting would begin maybe on a Monday, but then they would fast Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday was the big Easter celebration. Well, meanwhile, over in Asia Minor, they maybe began their fast on Monday, Tuesday, and on Wednesday, yay, he's alive, the Lord has been resurrected, they have their big Easter celebration. Meanwhile, back in Rome, they're still fasting on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then their celebration. These guys are already gone on, to the next thing. And so in Ephesus, they might be celebrating Easter on Wednesday. Over in Rome, they're celebrating Easter, of course, on a Sunday. And Victor had a hard time with that because there's no unity. How is the Lord glorified when we're celebrating Easter on different days? And some may ask, who cares? But Victor did. And Victor began to tell these people over here, we're going to excommunicate you. Who are you? I mean, like a pastor writing us a letter that tells us, he's from another church somewhere, writes us a letter, says, we now condemn your practice. I'll write you a letter. And I'll write them a letter and say, we condemn your practice. And it's like, and so what? But because of the way things are developing and that some of these churches are willing to submit to their dominance, this is going to end up in a huge controversy. Here it is right here. I've got it written down. Asia Minor's view, follow the Jewish chronology, follow John and Philip's example. The Roman church view appealed to the early custom of celebrating Jesus' death on a Friday. They celebrated Easter always on a Sunday after the March. Ready? On a Sunday after the March full moon. Nearly all the churches did it this way. The Roman practice created an entire Holy Week of fasting to recall the Lord's suffering, which is eventually going to get extended to 40 days of Lent. Now, wait, time out. You've got 40 days of Lent, and what is that? Well, that is when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Well, wait, that was like 3.5 years before the crucifixion. We don't care, it really works out well for us. So they've got a 40 days, now we're way back in February, we're on Ash Wednesday. Well, what's Ash Wednesday? That's 40 days before Easter. Well, when's Easter? It's the first Sunday after the full moon of March. Well, where are you getting this? It just kind of works out. It's a great, but people really like that. And they end up making this whole thing, and people today have no idea where it comes from, what is going on. But you're combining biblical events, you're cross, just throwing things in there, picking out numbers and dates, putting it together, and then taking the Sunday after the full moon, which has nothing to do with Passover. Now, is that bad? No, it's not bad. But it's not doctrine either. It's just that's what you want to do. But it became church practice, and it had nothing in the origin. Now, that's just the beginning of the development of many, many systems and patterns that it's like, why are we doing this? Well, we can find out where they all begin, but it's usually men just creating something. And usually there's money behind it somewhere. Well, anyway, it goes on. The problem to the Roman church, the part of the universal church was not celebrating the right time. In 325, now I'm going to give you two dates. 312 is when Constantine becomes emperor, and he has what is called the Edict of Milan, or the Rule of Milan, which means Christianity is now legal because I'm emperor. Not mandatory, but it's now legal. In 325 is the next great date in church history. 325 was the year that the emperor called for a council, a church council, to resolve some of the conflicts that have developed and not been resolved over the last 300 years. What Constantine is going to do, because the Roman mind, this will explain why these guys want unity. If you know anything about the Romans, they were an orderly bunch of people. An organization always works. They organized their troops beyond anything anybody had ever seen and conquered the world just because they had a system. And if it didn't work, they fixed the system and they just got organization down to an art. Well, now a Roman pastor or a Roman bishop who's got the Roman mindset, he's now organizing the churches of Rome like a Roman would organize the legions, because that's what works. Well, then he begins to look out over the Mediterranean world at the churches. It's like, this is not going to work until we're all standing in rows. And his desire for organization begins to spread, which is obviously necessary to some extent. But you can see as order comes into the church, and order is not bad. Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. But as you begin to make it a mandatory requirement, everything's lined up and everybody does it the same way, stand up, sit down, move at the same time, what tends to get left in the back? The Spirit of God. Like, Jesus was a brilliant man. Jesus was very organized. He took 12 men, taught them for 3 years, and one of them committed suicide, and then the rest of the 11 took over the world as far as spreading the gospel. He knew what he was doing. He had an organization. But can you find that in the Gospels? It's like he's following. He says that we should go down and raise Lazarus from the dead. He said, not yet. Waited for him to die. Now it's a good time. How do you know these things? Because there's something else besides organization working in him. He's following the organizer, the one who created the universe's organization. It's the Spirit of God. Listen, you are organized. But there is the Spirit of God who comes from another dimension that organized the entire universal system that is still working fairly well today, who wants to lead you in his level of organization. Well, no, that looks chaotic. Right, because your brain is made out of dirt, it looks chaotic. But if you will follow the Spirit of God, it is working beautifully in his system. Now, that is not giving an excuse to goofy, weird behavior being led by the Spirit. And I've been around that before. It's like, well, the Spirit, I don't know. That's really strange. But nonetheless, it can look strange at times when the Spirit's organization crosses against our organization. But whenever you take your level of organization and make it paramount to anything, then the Spirit of God is going to get left out because you don't understand it. You cannot follow his understanding. But going on, it says here, in 325, Constantine, who is a Roman, who is the Roman emperor, and sees this huge... Now watch, he sees his empire being overtaken with Christianity. Now this is one of the great arguments for the authenticity of Christianity, is that by 325, the Roman emperor himself becomes a Christian and realizes there's something coming up our backside, and it's the Christians. And they've been being killed, persecuted for 300 years. But it's still coming in such a wave that they've got to do something with it. So he makes it legal. We can't kill half our empire. We can't kill everybody. We'll just make it legal. But in 325, that Roman emperor who wants organization realizes that the religion that has taken over his empire has got pockets of disorganization. They're fighting amongst themselves. And he realizes that like we should as a culture, that we cannot have division at the very roots of our morals, the very roots of our values. And here, he sees Christianity as being not only something that he potentially believes in, but as being a great unifying tool for what is left of the Roman Empire. And so he says in 325, I want anybody, that is anybody, in the church to meet in Nicaea, which is over in this area, Asia Minor, in this area here. You better be there. And many, many bishops, many, many pastors showed up there, and he walked in and sat down and says, okay, I'll oversee this. Let's talk. And he had what is called the Nicene Council, which organized all kinds of it, brought every issue up. We're going to touch on some of those issues. One of them was right here. And at Nicene Council, he said, listen, I don't care what we do, but we're not going to celebrate Easter two different ways and be arguing. You decide. Let me know what your decision is. Step back. And they argued for days, back and forth. And they finally came to a conclusion. Not everybody agreed with it. But he said, that's it. Write it down. That's our first rule. Next rule. What is our Holy Scriptures? I don't care what it is, but you better decide. Step back. They argued, and they already had several lists developing, but at that point, they came to a conclusion, which lined up again with the historical development of how things were being thrown out and developed. That was it. Okay, the next thing is going to come up. We've got some people here that think Jesus Christ was created by God. We got some people who think that Jesus Christ was God. I don't care what it is. What is the decision? And that one went for a while. called Christology. It was one of the first theological areas of being developed, was who is Jesus Christ? It's going to result, as we're going to get here eventually, people are going to get killed because they're not going to agree with the decision. And they're going to continue to go back to their churches against the emperor's command and teach what is now considered false doctrine, heresy. And at this time, to come against the order of the church is to come against one of the institutions the Roman Empire has decided to use as one of their tools, and you're causing division in a tool that is bringing problems with our empire, or potentially, so we will now, in the name of the state, kill you for your doctrine. I'm sorry, you want change? Okay. I changed my doctrine. Okay, well, welcome to our group. You're back in. And that is some things, again, that is in a nutshell. I mean, that's, you know, it's kind of simplified. But that is what has taken place here in 325. The Easter conflict was resolved in 325. And today, as I got written right down there, it's this quote from that Nicene Council: Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon, succeeding the vernal equinox, or March 21st. If the full moon occurs on a Sunday, Easter Day is the Sunday after. Easter can be anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th. Do you understand that? No. Just look at your calendars. They figured it out. Hippolytus, one of the bishops, or they call him one of the popes, they found he had a throne, a chair where he would preside from. See, the churches then used to have this. But they ended up, because of these events right here in 325 and Constantine bringing and unifying them, they began to have, instead of having the pastor speak, and like Paul talks about, when you come together, you each have a message, you each have a gift, you have a prophecy, you have a tongue, each, but you can't do all of it, but each in his own time, you'll do something. And if the speaker's speaking and someone else has a revelation, that first speaker will sit down, and that person will stand up and share, good point. And it's a body of Christ even in their service. But at this time, it's like, whoa, wait, what's going on here? You got people talking and sharing. We need leadership. So they brought in the pulpit. They brought in, which, thank God, we don't have one. But I used to have to sit in one every Sunday. A big old chair. And you walk in. Boom, dun, 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 whatever. And then you'd sit down in this chair. And then all of a sudden, it's like, he's been seated. Thank you. And you'd sit there in front because everybody needed to see the pastor up front sitting in his chair with little curly things and little ornament things. It's like it's the special chair. And, you know, you know, if everyone vacuumed the church, it'd be like, you know, be careful. Don't bump the chair, whatever. But that began to happen. Well, Hippolytus, watch this. His chair that he used as the bishop when he'd come in and sit in the chair was covered, get this, was carved with all the dates of Easter for the next 500 years. So as not to have any question, when Easter is coming, let me check. 2 more weeks. That was what was on his chair, was the dates of Easter. Because this caused so much turmoil. It says, the last traces of the heretics from Asia was around 500 AD. And finally, they'd stomped out this blasphemous practice of celebrating Easter on some other day than the Sunday after the first full moon succeeding the vernal equinox, if the full moon occurs on a, you understand? And finally, those heretics were stamped out, and it never came back again. And thank God, you're in line with this doctrine. Don't be trying to celebrate Easter during Passover. Well, that's that story there. The next guy we're going to mention is Justin Martyr, a Christian apologist trained in philosophy. He became the most notable writer of this second century. He was born in Palestine, over here around Jerusalem, in this area here. Obviously, his name was Justin. He was a philosopher. His last name is not Martyr. That became his title for obvious reasons. He was born in Palestine and searched energetically for the truth as a young man. We've got a lot of his writings left. He was searching for truth in philosophical schools while meditating alone by the sea one day, probably the Mediterranean Sea. He was approached by an old man who exposed the weakness of his thinking. You know, one of those guys that just, that's why we talk about apologetics, we talk about some of these questions in church, because people have thinking that does they're looking for the truth, that they can't put things together, and all they need is someone to just ask them 2 or 3 simple questions. It's like, yeah, my thinking doesn't make sense, does it? No, it doesn't. Well, this old man came up to this great philosopher who was still out on the beach wondering what is the truth and exposed the weakness of his thinking and pointed him to the Jewish prophets. He said, but I will show you something that's kind of interesting. And he began to show him all the prophecies of the coming Christ and how Jesus Christ came and fulfilled them and was resurrected from the dead. And Justin Martyr, in that conversation, a philosopher talking to an old man who just happened to be walking by the sea, walking his dog or something, came to the recognition, it's like, oh my gosh, that is the truth. He goes back in the philosophical schools and begins to work with this and apply some logical principles to the faith and becomes one of the greatest writers of this time. In fact, some of those questions that we ask today, and I've told you before, people have already asked them and answered them. Justin Martyr was one of those first ones that asked those questions from his mind of philosophy and then approached Christianity trying to work the question out and began to then go to the world right here, this world that was steeped in Greek philosophy, and begin to give them logical answers that they go, well, we are stupid, aren't we? And they all would begin slowly to drift back towards Christianity until his logic was sweeping through the Mediterranean world. And he got some things written down there. He wrote the first apology. And he wrote it to the emperor. He wrote a book to the emperor called My First Apology. And that is not, I'm sorry. That is my first defense of why I've rejected what you think. He wrote his dialogue with Trypho when he recounts an actual encounter in Ephesus with a Jew who accused the Christians of breaking the Jewish law and worshiping a man. The debate was conducted with respect and courtesy on both sides despite strong disagreements. So they recorded an argument between Justin and a Jew, and they're going head-to-head in this debate on why Judaism is right or why Christianity is right. And obviously, since Justin wrote it, he wins the argument. He opened a school in Rome and was martyred in 165 in Rome. Remember, there's still persecution up until Constantine times in Rome. Justin Martyr, as the story goes, was roasted over an open fire on a spigot, giving him a chance to renounce his faith. We're just going to light this up, and when you decide you've had enough, just let us know. And they continue to roll him over, and he did not renounce Christ. They roasted him on an open fire. I mean, you know, you like the get your head cut off part? Yeah, that sounds pretty good compared to the roasted on the open fire. But that's how Justin went down. Similar to what is recorded in the book of Revelation about Antipas, who was martyred in one of the first seven letters the legend says that he was roasted in the bronze belly of a god is like an oven. They put him in there and roast him in the oven. So, I mean, they're coming up with all guys who are skinned alive. We already talked about Nero. So these guys are brilliant men debating Christianity, defending the faith, but their deaths are not worthy of them here on the earth. But in eternity, they will be. If you turn, just look to the next page, 5a, the arguments of the apologist. And we're not going to read through that, but you've got on the left, you've got the Jewish argument versus Christianity, and then the response of the apologist. What would the apologist say in that response? The next you've got down there a little bit further, the pagans' argument against Christianity. For example, the first one they say, the doctrine of the resurrection to the unbeliever or the pagan is absurd. When was the last time you saw someone come out of the grave? Well, there are responses. There were eyewitnesses. The effect on the disciples was profound. Just look at what happened to them. And there is an analogy in the natural cycles. Think about it. You do see the resurrection every season or every year. That is what, again, I don't want to jump ahead of our story, but that is where Easter is really going to take a hold on a pagan holiday that's been celebrated throughout, even going back through the Jewish times when they drive the pagans or the Canaanites out of the land. They were already celebrating Easter, which was the resurrection of the dead or of nature. But it all had to do with legends of their gods and different things like this. It goes on forever. So Easter traditions, and you know much of this already. We're not trying to blast Easter. But much of the traditions that we have in our culture that celebrates Easter is pagan. That they were not celebrating anything about Jesus Christ. They're celebrating the fact that we've got life back from the dead because of some God did this. It includes things like eggs, rabbits, all the Easter lilies, all these things that make their way into our culture and into the church. A lot of some people say, and I've had this debate with people, you know, like, these things shouldn't be in the church. Well, Yeah, but the fact that you've got to stand up here and tell people how evil it is before they know that it's evil indicates to me it's like, you know, just back off. Like, I remember the big Christmas tree debate. You ever had the Christmas tree debate? How evil Christmas trees are? They are. I mean, they go back to the days of the Druids and what was taking place on their pagan shrine. You're talking about they cut down all the high places and the temples and the Asherah poles in the Old Testament. It was all around trees. And I'm not going to go any further than that and ruin your Christmas tree. But the fact that you've got to be told and explained how evil the tree is, meaning 5 minutes ago, it wasn't evil. It was something you hung a star on because God sent a star and led the wise men. You got little angels, you got little bells. It's a Christian Christmas tree now. But because now we've told you where it came from, well, yeah, I mean, everything can be perverted. But you understand what I'm saying? There is a place for that Christmas trees did come from a time of pagan culture. There are no Christmas trees in the Bible. You know, there was not a Christmas tree in the manger. But because our culture has adopted it and we've now used it as a Christian symbol, in fact, you know this? Our government, at different places, our government has banned Christian symbols during the holidays. You know, the manger scene with baby Jesus, Mother Mary, all this right there. You know what else they've banned as being a sign of Christianity? The Christmas tree is forbidden in certain public places because it is a Christian symbol. Well, wait a minute. Christians are throwing it out because it's a demonic symbol. It's like, well, what's this? It's like just kind of interesting on how it's like just there's a place to just back off and history has had its effect. It's okay. But going on, we can look at a couple things here. On page 5 yet, we mentioned Marcion. We got to mention him because Marcion was one of the great Gnostics. I won't have time to develop that. In 155, you've got Tertullian coming from Carthage in North Africa, right out of here. He was one of the great writers, one of the great apologists. He's the one who wrote, "The Blood of the Martyrs is the Seed of the Church." And he's an apologist in a very aggressive way. He's coming right at these people and had no holds barred. He's all over them. And is telling, kind of mocking him, saying, keep on killing us. You're afraid of us because the more you kill us, the more we keep coming. So go ahead. The best thing you can do is kill us. Kill me. Because if you kill me, there's going to be 10,000 more come right after me. And he was telling him that kind of thing, showing that this is a supernatural move that you better get out of the way. We mentioned Montanism, I think, last week when we were reviewing on page 6. Over here in this area, during this same time, the Montanists broke out. I'm going to read through this very quickly. Montanus, the church had become formal and was led by human leadership. And we saw that already about the Easter debates coming. And there's a group of people that just got sick and tired of it. It's like, this is not what we signed up for. Bunch of rules, regulations, excommunicating. We want the Spirit of God like what we're reading about in the Bible. All right. So a man named Montanus attempted to confront the problem of the spiritlessness of the formal church. This is the year 155 AD. We're still, I know we're not moving very fast, but we're still just 60, 70 years away from the time of John. And the church, in his eyes, is seen as being dead, spiritless. He opposed the rise of prominence of the bishop in the local church. Montanus began to stress the second coming. Now he's going to go on some doctrinal problems. He began to stress the second coming of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are two things that people go over the edge on. Eschatology and the Spirit of God. And it usually, every time if a church is extreme in one or the other, it's eschatology and the Spirit of God. I believe in eschatology. I believe in the Spirit of God. But I also believe that if you don't have a good scriptural base and you're just going to run like wildfire, you're going to go off the edge. Well, he thinks they're going to start prophesying. They're not just going to start prophesying. They're going to start prophesying when Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back right here. Forget Jerusalem. He's coming back right here in our hometown. How do you know? The prophet said so. Well, let's read quickly. It says, in his zeal, he taught extreme concepts such as inspiration was immediate and continuous. I mean, just like God spoke through Paul, he's speaking through now Montanus. That he himself was the paraclete, that means the comforter or the Holy Spirit. I am the manifestation. Jesus was the manifestation of the Son of God. I am the manifestation of the Spirit of God. Okay. His eschatology was so extravagant, he believed the kingdom would come down and set up in Pepazua, Phrygia, which again, like I said, is right here in this area. He's coming right here. You better come to our town. Two prophetess accompanied him, Priscilla and Maximilla. Those are two ladies, and they were prophets that could prophesy by the Spirit of God. Their oracle said, do not hope to die in bed, but hope to die as martyrs. One of the other things that comes with this kind of a teaching is extreme asceticism. I'm going to tell you that right now. a place to be disciplined in your flesh, a place to discipline yourself and follow after Christ. But there is a place where you go over the edge and you get into asceticism, where you begin to think you're spiritual because you do certain things to yourself. As far as, I haven't eaten for 7 days. Great. Are you hungry? Can I help you? There's a place for fasting. Jesus fasted. But there's a place where you begin to think you're spiritual because you're doing certain things. It becomes ascetic. Paul warned that there'll be doctrines of demons. And you know those doctrines? 2 Timothy, was it chapter 3, chapter 4? Right there, they're at the top of the chapter. He says there'll be doctrines of demons and that are going to do these things. Not telling you to sin, but the doctrines of demons would tell you to stop eating certain foods and to stop getting married. Because as you know, sex was the original sin. Just reading the Bible. What? I don't see it. Adam and Eve. What do you think they're talking about? Then they saw they were naked. And so sex is the origin of all sin. So there's no sex, maintain your virginity, and don't eat any of this food. And Paul says those are the doctrines of demons. It's extreme asceticism of denying yourself of what God has created you to be. Now again, Bible talks very much about fornication and adultery and sex out of control. Talks about gluttony and eating food out of control. It's that middle road. Well, anyway, the Montanists, like many of the false groups, are going to go into false doctrine and then they're going to grab asceticism. Asceticism always, when you are not spiritual, asceticism makes you at least feel spiritual. You have no contact with Jesus Christ. You're not walking in the light. You have no knowledge of truth. Yes, but I don't eat and then fill in the blank. Really? You don't eat pizza? Never. Oh, wow. He doesn't eat pizza. What discipline? It's like, what is that? That's man replacing the Spirit of God with some work to make himself feel, all tingly all over because I don't eat pizza or drink Pepsi. 7-Up sign. Most cults have stuff like that. Maximilla, she predicted, this is a great one that she predicted, after me there'll be no prophecy but the end. He had considerable influence in North Africa. Even Tertullian, the great apologist, the seed of the blood of the martyrs, seed of the church, Tertullian joined them. Tertullian joined them because he saw the lifeless church and he saw the lack of discipline in the church, and he says they've got the Spirit and they've got some self-discipline. You see? That's what's appealing about this. They're looking for the Spirit of God and they've got some self-discipline. Both are good, but they took it to extreme. The Church of Constantinople in 381, there's going to be another council in Constantinople in 381, we'll eventually mention that, condemned the Montanists and said they should be looked at like pagans. The Montanists were not heretics, they were fanatics, I wrote. They were not heretics, but they were over the edge. I myself have been over the edge in different times in my life as I pursued the truth. And I've got into the group similar to this. They caused the disruption of the church, was trying to establish the New Testament. You see, they're trying to establish the New Testament. What is the canon of Scripture? And while they're trying to establish it, they're saying, wait a minute, we're not done writing it. And they continue to give prophecy. We better write this one down and cause some confusion as to what is inspired Word of God and what is God leading people. The Montanists were a warning to the church that they must listen. They must maintain a connection with the Spirit of God and the emotions of man while not forsaking the doctrine of the organization. Listen, the point right there, we're going to have to quit. You've got to have organization in the church, but your organization cannot drag people away from experiencing God because God is the great organizer. You've got to keep the Spirit of God. But you can't forsake organization just to run after some emotional experience, and that is what ends up happening. Whenever you get into asceticism, whenever you get into this deep moves of the Spirit of God, most of the time, it's nothing more than just great emotional experience, and everybody feels so good after the church service because it was, what did you learn? How did it change your life? I don't know, but I'm on cloud 9. It's like, that's a problem. It was complete chaos, no direction, no teaching, nothing helped you, but you feel really good. You don't want the extreme emotionalism and you don't want the extreme organization. You've got to have organization and a connection with God for the people. That is a balance for the church. We'll pick up with Origen next week. Origen is going to be one who's going to come out of this period right here, out of this place right here of Alexandria. If you've been paying attention, you already know how he's going to teach. Origen is going to come out here, going to be one of the great. We got volumes and volumes of what he wrote. How is he going to teach? So I'm going to tell you, you should remember. But anyway, we'll talk about him next week. You can read ahead if you'd like to, please. And of course, we're falling quickly behind in our schedule. Are there any questions about anything?
How did the Supreme Court vote today on the Ten Commandments?
I didn't hear. Do you have any idea? No, was anybody here?
No, I didn't hear that. But I have another point to make.
Okay, go ahead.
Do you see in the paper this morning where in Holland now they're killing babies?
Oh, is that right?
They're
killing babies in Holland. How old?
Babies. This is newborn babies that have something terminal. They're killing them.
Okay. Now listen, let me just say this. So if you've been paying attention or not, that is the fourth generation. Hear what I'm saying? The fourth generation will destroy the needy from the earth. That is where they're going to end up. And it's going to intensify. I mean, they've got to do that. But to kill a baby is another step. Humanists believe that you are not fully human, as I've said before, till you can speak and function in society. If you cannot speak and function in society, it's not murder because you're not human. And so that gives them and people no longer get birth certificates because birth doesn't mean anything. What means something is the determination that you are human. You'll get a certificate of life. But you don't get that until you're like 2 years old or whenever they decide to give it to you. And once you cease to perform, just like they can revoke your driver's license, I'm sorry, we're taking back your certificate of life. You're no longer human. You failed to function at this level. It's coming. It has to come. I mean, we either change our thinking or it's going to happen that way. Because the way we're thinking, that makes sense. Not to me, but to society. That is the logical conclusion. And it's dangerous. It's coming. Throw this out there, too. We talk about, I don't think I said this in church on Sunday, because I ran out of time. See, I've got extra time tonight. No. But in Canada, on the homosexual issue, did you see what has happened there? They've already approved of homosexual marriages. The gay marriage, that's not a problem, obviously. They voted on that. But now, the state, of course, hands out the marriage license. Right, like they do in, you have a certificate of marriage. But now, people who do weddings or marriages would be the justice of peace or the local pastor are licensed by the state. So if you're licensed by the state, you can do a wedding. But since the state says we now accept homosexual marriages, you now, as being certified by the state, don't choose who you want to marry. If they want to have a homosexual marriage in your church and they ask you to marry, if you will not perform that marriage, we revoke your license as being a licensed minister. Now, when you lose your license as a local minister or as a licensed minister, that then can continue on. Now your ministry can no longer be tax deductible because you're not in line with the state. But you continue to reject. Now you're in violation of the law. Now that's not happening yet. But now you're in violation of the law, you end up in prison. Because you won't do it the way the state says. Now, they have not approved that from what I heard, but that is on what they're voting on, is that if a state licensed minister refuses to perform a marriage, his license will be revoked. It's mandatory. If you're licensed by the state, you've got to perform the wedding. Now, I think that's being voted on. But you can see it's circling, and if you follow, it's all going to make sense to the corrupt mind. That's why our job is to, one, renew our own minds, and then spread the light, spread the salt, and get people to think. And it's like Justin did, or like Tertullian did, the apologetic work. This makes sense. So, wow. We need to quit. I wish we had time for you guys to say something else or talk, but
they were voting on something similar in Florida, that they were trying to make it illegal for pastors to speak against homosexuality.
That's what she's got some information that she gave me on in Kansas. You, yeah. In Kansas, that Kansas City, there's pastors that have gotten in trouble for. And I'm putting ours on the radio. They don't have to sneak in here.
They don't have to sneak in.
You may want to take your name off my name because I'm going down. Oh, yes, here you go, right here.
I need Acts If you have it.
I have it.
Dave Valerio stopped in